we are still in resurrection mode, and I refuse to cede the power of Jesus' resurrection to just one Sunday a year. I refuse to do it. If we lived in the first century, Jesus is walking around, he's out there somewhere, and he could show up any minute. We're only 1 week into the 40 days before he ascends, right? Okay, and we know from John's gospel that he says something like, if everything that Jesus really said and did was recorded, all the world couldn't hold the books. And so I'm going to apply to that also his resurrection appearances. We have a handful of resurrection appearances that Jesus makes, but I'm almost certain there was way more than that. These are the ones that we know about. So this morning I want to continue in a resurrection mode because we are people of the resurrection. And here's a fact. If the resurrection of Jesus really happened, which we believe that it did, but if it really happened, it is the most astonishing and stupendous event in the history of the world. There is nothing more important than this. Now, the cross is important, right? But the resurrection, Jesus predicted it. Without the resurrection, Jesus would be just another dead revolutionary. Okay, so this whole resurrection business, we are people of the resurrection. Romans 8:11 says that the same spirit that raised Jesus from death dwells within us. Okay, do you know how much we believe that? We believe it about this much. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in those who have called upon the name of the Lord. You have resurrection life in you. You have resurrection power in you now. And see, it's that resurrection power that empowered and motivated those first century Christians, in many cases, to go to their deaths. Because they knew that Christ was raised from the dead. So we're going to continue in that vein. And what I hope to accomplish this morning, if you've been coming to church here for a while, you've heard a lot of this content before. But I want us to consider some things again, implications of the resurrection, specifically, what does the resurrection mean exactly? You know, we've already established that it is not just a happy ending to the story of Jesus. It means something, it meant something then, and it continues to mean something today. And in a very real sense, we live in the light of the resurrected Christ, right? We are people who live because Jesus is raised. He's ascended, he's seated at the Father's right hand. But what does it mean for you as a believer in Jesus today, with all of your issues and all of your challenges and all of the things that we all face every day? How does the resurrection fit into that? How does that work? How does that apply? What difference does it make that Jesus is raised from dead right now? He's alive. So that's what I want to touch on this morning. We're going to be looking, when we get to it, at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 49. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 49. We're going to look at a fair amount of scripture today. And as you know, I believe in reading the Bible at church. I think it's an entirely appropriate thing to do. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we are here. We declare that we are hungry for your word. We are thirsty for living water. Lord, we long to encounter you with the eyes of our heart and the eyes of faith. We long to see Christ high and exalted in a fresh new way. Lord, we're just needy people. We need you. Lord, all of us have gone through things this week that were unexpected or that were painful. Even things that were good and blessings to us. We've all experienced life in a fallen world. And I thank you, God, that Jesus is raised from death and what that means for our present and our future. So, Lord, help us today as we consider some things. I ask you to lift burdens in people's lives. I ask you to bring a lightness to our spirits and a joy to our hearts as we ponder these things today. Even things that we've heard before, let us hear them afresh. Let us hear them again. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you cause the word as it goes forth to bear good fruit? In Jesus' name. I ask you to help me, God, and to anoint me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have established that the resurrection of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, is not a clean-cut event. It's a messy event. The text bears that out. After Jesus is crucified, the disciples have scattered. They're fearful for their lives. Luke records that, quote, the women and some acquaintances, unquote, of Jesus watched the events of the crucifixion unfold from a distance. Jesus had spoken of his impending death and his resurrection to his followers, so you might assume that someone might have reminded everyone, as everything was taking place, that everything was proceeding as foreseen. You would think that someone would have said, hey guys, Jesus kind of, remember when he said that he was going to be rejected by the religious leaders and the high priest? Remember that he said that? And then you remember when he said, tear down this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body and all of that. You would think, but apparently nobody did. Now Jesus is betrayed. He talked about that. Jesus is crucified. He talked about that. Jesus is raised from the dead. Now the disciples either A, completely forgot what Jesus told them about what would happen to him in Jerusalem, or B, they did not believe Jesus, or C, they were so traumatized by his betrayal and trial and the viciousness of the Jews in condemning Jesus, or probably maybe some combination of all these things. You read John's version of the events, and it shows them huddled in a room for fear of the Jews after Jesus is raised from death. Now, I would like to think that if I were there, I would have acted different. Surely, Lord, I would have been different. So this is a messy event, okay? And you add to it, we've talked about this, the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection are women. That's problematic. You have a discrepancy in the accounts. Was there one angel at the tomb or were there two angels at the tomb? Were they outside the tomb or were they inside the tomb? Was there an angel sitting where Jesus' body was laid? Well, what? Well, the Gospels say all those things were true. It's kind of like our game of telephone. You know, you start with a sentence and it makes its way around and then it doesn't resemble much. That's not a good example. But you know what I'm saying. You have a bunch of scared, fallen people witnessing something spectacular and supernatural, and they're trying to talk about it. And it's just messy. It's chaotic. I mean, it's almost like the little boy with jam all over his face and hands holding an empty jar, blaming it on his baby sister who's 6 months old. You got to come up with a better story than that. If Jesus is raised from the dead, all these, the way this has been described, there's got to be a better explanation. I mean, if you're going to foist a resurrection hoax on the community, this is not the way to do it. But as we noted, the embarrassing elements of the narrative, such as the women and the cowardice of the disciples. Listen, the disciples do not look good in this account. Okay? They've been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've seen what he can do, and they've heard him teach. And they just fall apart. They abandon him. They fall apart. And it's these things that are part of the story that actually strengthens the credibility of the narrative. It's all just chaotic enough and messy enough and crazy enough to be true. It's not all cut and dried. It's just like a train wreck. Not Jesus' resurrection. Just what's happening on the ground with all of these people. Now in Luke 24, 13-49, there are recorded two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are staggering, really, in the terms of what they say about our present and our future. And that's what I want us to understand today. What does the resurrection mean for our present? How many of you like to know that? What does it mean for my life today? And second, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for our future? So let's read the text and hang with me because it's a fairly lengthy one. But that's okay. Some of you didn't read your Bibles at all this week, I'm sure. And you can make up for it here by following along on the screen. I'm just kidding. Everybody keep calm. All right. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, stop here. This is remarkable to me. For all kinds of reasons. But here's a main reason it's remarkable to me. Jesus is God. He's also the Son of God. And he's been mutilated and tortured and abandoned and raised from the dead. And he decides he's going to hang out with two blokes walking down the road. Two just regular dudes. You know, like two dudes who go on break at a construction assignment and walk down to the 7-Eleven. Jesus decides, I'm going to walk with those guys. Wouldn't you think that God would have done something a little more flashy than that? Seriously. We wouldn't write the story that way. We'd have Jesus. Here's what I would have done. I would have had Jesus appear to Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas. So would you. And his wife. Not two dudes from the local construction project walking to 7-Eleven to get a hot dog. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now pause there. He actually is the one to redeem Israel, just not in the way that they are expecting. Well, they're about to find out. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Don't miss that. And you can hear Jesus saying this with gentleness and compassion. Do you think that might be a word for us? "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." Just to believe. I've said it a million times to you guys. What the Lord wants from us more than anything else, more than all your service and good works, more than anything you can contribute to ministries and cultural change, is he wants you to believe him. 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So you have Jesus, God, leading a Bible study to two construction workers walking down the road to 7-Eleven to get a hot dog. I would have loved to have been there. You? "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." Again, the resurrected Christ. He goes home with these guys. "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight." Now, I don't understand that at all. I don't. He didn't vanish that way when he appears later to the disciples in the room. You know, he hangs out with them and, you know, they touch his body and his hands and his side and all of that. But for some reason, when these guys recognized him, he just went whoop. Yeah, any of you guys have an answer to that, feel free to share it. Verse 32. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, I love that phrase, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Resurrected Jesus is eating. This means more than you realize, okay? Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you know what that covers? The entire Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now this comes to pass in the sequel to the book of Luke, which is the book of Acts, right? And it happens in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out upon all the various nations and nationalities of people that had come to Jerusalem. So, what does this text, first of all, say about our future? Well, a couple of things. In verse 37, the disciples thought that Jesus was a spirit or a ghost. Verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, it is I. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When I was younger, I had in my head some erroneous ideas about the nature of life and matter and eternity, all of which, at the time, I believed to be Christian ideas. First of all, I somehow, in some way, believed that matter or creation was bad. That my humanness and my physicality was inconsequential to God. I can remember people at our church when I was a kid talking about these things, and they would say stuff like, "Well, it's all going to get burned up anyway." And for some reason, that stuck in my head, like, well, then this physical existence that we occupy and live in must not really matter. It's not important to God. And furthermore, what really mattered in my limited understanding was the spiritual, meaning the realm of thought and ideas and heart and belief. And I had this idea that if I was enjoying life, I was in dangerous territory because, you know, Christianity is a sober, serious thing. It's the idea that Christianity is like supposed to be, there's a little bit of joy, but it's mostly supposed to be melancholy. You know? Can anybody relate with what I'm saying? And we don't deserve to enjoy this life because we're sinners and the material world is bad. Well, there's a quote about the Puritans, and it may not be fair, but it goes like this. There's this haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. This is kind of floating around in my head. Well, I just want to state that the resurrection of Jesus blows all that to smithereens. It blows it all up. And this false separation between the material and the spiritual is Greek, by the way. That comes from Greek thought. That's what Plato taught his disciples, that the spiritual is good and the material is bad. Well, in Christ's resurrection, here's what we see. We see that matter matters to God. He created it. Think of it this way. Jesus is raised bodily. Jesus is raised physically. In Genesis 1, first Adam is created with flesh and bones. In Luke 24, the resurrected Christ says, "I am not a spirit, I have flesh and bones." Last Adam is raised from death in a body. Now, this means something. It means that this creation, including our bodies, they matter to God. And our bodies are destined to be renewed, remade, and recreated. So, what is going on with the resurrection of Jesus is that the glory of the new heaven and the new earth is breaking into the present in the resurrection of Christ. It's like a window from the future. See, this is why first century Jews had such a hard time with the resurrection, because I think I may have said this last week. They had a very nebulous understanding of a general resurrection at the end of history, but it wasn't developed hardly at all. They had no category for one person being raised from the dead in the middle of history. They had no category for that. They had never even thought of that. They had no place to put that theologically at all. Well, Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, it's the breaking into the present of God's coming new heaven and new earth in the person of the Son in a moment in time. It's like a gateway. It's like, if I could use the word portal, it's like a portal, a gateway to where everything is headed. That's what the resurrection means. See, it means that God has not given up on his people or his world. He's not given up on it. Listen to what God thinks about the material world. In Psalm 104, and before I read these verses, we can all acknowledge that the world as we experience it right now is broken. Okay, it's shattered. It's corrupted. It's full of sin and wickedness and evil and rebellion and injustice. No question. But in the middle of the wreckage, there's also love and beauty, right? And kindness. It's a curious mixture. The fallen world is imbued with beauty if you know how to see it and recognize it. But it's still fallen. So listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 104, 5 through 18. And this whole psalm is amazing, but we're just going to pick some stuff. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not rise again. so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Does this sound like God hates the world that he made? Even in its fallen state? Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds find their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Jump down to 31 to 33. Actually, go to 24. The psalmist declares, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Down to 31 to 33. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And then in the middle of all this material glory that we read about in part in Psalm 104, Paul writes these words in Romans 8, 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hear this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We could go on. Does this sound like God has given up on his world? No. It's like creation itself is standing on tiptoe, peering over the balcony's edge, watching the stage of God's unfolding plan of redemption, waiting breathlessly for the revealing of God's sons and daughters in resurrection. God created matter. He created your body. And in Genesis, it says, it was very good. It was all very good. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, relative to the implications of the resurrection for our future, he writes, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. See, there's a new heaven and a new earth that is a material existence that's coming. And in order for us to participate, we've got to have a resurrected body of flesh and bone like Jesus has. How many of you are with me? Tracking with me. This is good news, y'all. This is good news. A second observation, which is similar, and I just alluded to it, our future state is a fully embodied existence. And I know y'all have heard me say this a million times. Okay, but I'm going to say it again because I want your heart to be happy. None of you want to live in eternity floating around like an angel playing a harp. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody anywhere wants that. Who wants that? You know what you want? You want to go on. You want to continue on in an embodied existence because that's how you were created. Right? Whatever eternity holds for us, it's better than we think right now. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. C.S. Lewis writes, nothing is yet in its true form. That's a word of hope. Nothing is yet in the form that it's going to be. Christ's resurrection points to a glorious future for us because it's a harbinger of our own resurrection. Now, I just want to nail this point home in case some of you are doubting. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. Which, all of 1 Corinthians 15, it's the great Pauline resurrection chapter. Okay, read it. It's glorious, all of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fast forward, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ as first fruits in resurrection is a spectacular truth. He is the first of many others to come. This is what this means. Who will also be raised from death. It's a foretaste. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of a crop refers to the first sample of the crop, which reveals the nature and quality of the rest of the crop. Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection is a snapshot then of gazillions of others who have put their faith in Jesus who will follow after him. Jesus' body is a prototype of your resurrection body. Let me think about it. Jesus has physicality. He also ascends in his resurrection body, and he takes his place at the Father's right hand in that resurrection body. There's a fully embodied Jesus with scars at the Father's right hand. Not a wispy floating around out there, Jesus. A man. I want you to feel this so much. I mean, Jesus, he eats fish. That means something for the future, y'all. You see, the future for those who are in Christ, it's going to be glorious. We haven't thought about it. Our mind hasn't conceived it. Our ear hasn't heard it. Our eye hasn't seen it. But when we're there, it's going to feel somewhat familiar. It's just going to be glorified a million times. Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's spectacular. And by the way, should Jesus tarry, and he could come at any time, we're all destined to eventually fall asleep, right? We're not going to escape that. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the church, particularly in the American church, about what happens to Christians after they die and all of that. Some people think You get your new body right away. You do not. You don't. What happens to believers when they die? And I did a graveside service for a dear friend yesterday, and I talked about this some. But what happens to Christians when they die is that they immediately, Paul writes, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So we know to be absent from the body, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, we don't have a whole lot of information about that, but we do know that it's a beautiful, mysterious place called paradise. Jesus referenced it where? On the cross to who? A thief. Who, by the way, never went to church, never got baptized, never took communion. He didn't know anything. All he did was say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was enough saving faith in that statement that Jesus, in his tortured, mutilated, suffering state, tells this thief, before this day is over, you will be in my kingdom, in paradise. The end of Revelation, there's a tree of life and it's called the paradise of God. If you go all the way to the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, there's a tree of life there too. Okay, so we don't have a whole lot of information about this place called paradise. I believe that it's a place of conscious awareness. Some, like Martin Luther, for example, believed in what was called soul sleep. And he would take the, you know, Paul's, those who fall asleep in Jesus, that believers are in a state of sleep until the final resurrection when they are raised to dead and their awareness comes back. I don't think that's right. I think Jesus said to the thief, you will be with me this day in paradise. And Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I think it's a place of conscious awareness. And all who have died in Christ before us somehow, some way, are gathered in that place, and everybody's fine. Nobody's disappointed. Okay? Nobody's like, shoot, I don't want to be here. Nobody is saying that. I mean, there's the presence of Jesus. There's no more curse in this place. There's no more sin. They are waiting for the final resurrection, right? What does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 say? And the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will meet the Lord together in the air, will escort the Lord back to a recreated world, just like the inhabitants of a city would go escort the king back into the city. We're escorting the king back into his realm. See? Isn't this the most awesome stuff? See? So they're waiting for the shout. They're waiting for the shout. When Jesus cracks the sky, and the horn is going to be loud, and it's going to be visible. It's not going to happen in a corner. It's going to be visible. Then paradise will be swallowed up in a new world, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. It's spectacular. And so now, you know, whenever you hear somebody say, well, Aunt Rose, she's got her new body now, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to expand upon their gospel understanding and say, well, not exactly, but it's coming. It's coming. Aunt Rose is in paradise, waiting for the shout and the trumpet. waiting for that. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite scholars, he's a charismatic Anglican. Now that is a funny combination. He's one of the greatest New Testament scholars on earth. Here's what he writes about Jesus' resurrection. He says, the world could cope with a Jesus who ultimately remains a wonderful idea inside his disciples' minds and hearts. The world cannot cope with a Jesus who comes out of the tomb, who inaugurates God's new creation right in the middle of the old one. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. All right, to wind this up, what does this text say about our present? I'm going to go fast. There's many implications in the present for our lives because Jesus is raised from the dead. I already mentioned Romans 8:11, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in all who call upon his name. You have resurrection power in you. I would encourage you, ask the Lord how much you really believe that. I think he'll reveal it to you, that you actually have resurrection power in you. God, do I really believe that I have resurrection power in me? And just sit before the Lord and ask him to talk to you about that. And I'll think you discover that you've got a whole lot of capacity to believe that a whole lot more than you do. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That is a whole different sermon that I'll preach soon. Also, in Romans 6, Paul writes that we are raised with Jesus in the now to what? To walk in newness of life. So the resurrection of Christ gives us a new track in our lives to walk in, a new lens through which to view the events and circumstances and happenings of our lives. We have resurrection power in us, and we've been raised right now to walk in a new life with all the resources of heaven available to us, with the ever-abiding presence of God promised to us because Jesus has been raised from the dead. At the end of Matthew, what does Jesus say? You know, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and behold, I am with you always. Always I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Well, what age is that? It's the age where this fallen world is renewed and recreated, and where we don't need promises like that anymore, because the heavenly Jerusalem has been united with a recreated earth, and there's no need for a temple, and Jesus is right there in our midst. Man, it's good preaching. I want to close with this. I've been a little long-winded today. I want to focus here in this text, before we go, on a Christ-centered approach to the Bible, because this will help you. Because Jesus really does give us and these two guys on the road and his disciples how we are to approach the Scripture where we encounter the resurrection, right? We encounter the resurrection in the pages of Scripture, but we also encounter Jesus' saving work in all of the Scripture, in the Old Testament before the New Testament was ever even written. There are many different ways that people approach the Scripture with. Not all of them are helpful. Let's just talk just for a second, and I want you to be thinking about this. How does Jesus approach the Old Testament that speak of his saving work? Well, Luke 24:25-27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So Jesus is saying the way you read the Old Testament is through the lens of Jesus. Here, I remember hearing somebody, I can't remember who it was, say that it's important for you to understand the meta-narrative of the Bible, that like the history, Israel's history, the history of the exile, the prophetic books, you know, the Pentateuch, all of that. And how it all fits together and how it all flows together. Because when you understand that big meta-narrative and how everything points to Jesus, you should be able to land in any verse in the Old Testament. And while it may not directly speak of Jesus, if you pan out far enough and high enough and get up into the big story, you can see, for instance, you're somewhere in one of those weird places in the book of Judges where it's like, that doesn't make any sense at all. How does that apply to Jesus? Well, if you get big enough and high enough over it, you can say, you know what? The Judges revealed that salvation is not in a judge or a man and that we need someone else. Well, who follows the Judges? Well, Samuel. Remember, Samuel is anointed by God to eventually anoint the king of Israel who occupies an eternal throne. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So anywhere you go in the Bible, you ought to be able to, if you understand how it's put together, this is how it fits in the big story. There's other places, for instance, like Isaiah 53. If you land in there, it's obvious. That's talking about a suffering servant, and it's easy to find Jesus there. But you can. My point is you can find Jesus anywhere in the Bible if you know the big meta-narrative of it. Luke 24, 44, and 45. He said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So here Jesus is doing the same thing, not just with the two on the road, but with the disciples gathered together in the room. He's saying, when you read the Old Testament, I am all over it. This is what the scriptures point to. Do you find that helpful? Yeah. I want it to stir up something in you to learn more about how this Bible is put together and how it's one cohesive story that all the vector lines cross on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for a resurrected king. And we want to thank you for power to live in the resurrection now and for what the resurrection means for our future. Lord, help us as resurrection people to walk in the light of it, the hope of it, and the joy of it. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.